Blessed morning, church. Good morning. Our text is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And let us read God's word together. So can I please ask each one to stand? Let's read Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Father, today we just want to declare that you are our sovereign God, who rules and reigns, and who is in perfect control. And we want to affirm that truth today, especially with the tragic things that are happening in our world. And we hear the news, it's easy for one to live in fear, to live in a state of confusion. And so today, Lord, we want to redirect our gaze to you, Jesus. We want to fix our eyes on you. And like this, Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, with our unbelief, that you would replace it with faith, O God, and cause us to see as a church how important it is, Lord, to pray to you on a daily basis, O God, expressing our need of you in our lives. So we come before you humbly and with great expectation, Lord, that you will move in our midst today. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the first 13 verses of chapter 9, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up into Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. And it was clear that what was revealed on that mountain was heavenly purity. The divine glory emanating from Jesus made even his clothing radiate brilliant white light. And not only did they see the glory of Jesus, they also saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. They were talking about his impending death. And they heard the Father's declaration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So what we said last Sunday, the transfiguration provided a foretaste or a preview of the second coming glory of Jesus and the glory of his kingdom. He allowed them to witness that to somehow encourage them and confirm their faith and the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ. The disciples had to be encouraged during that time because they were somehow living in fear as they heard about Jesus talking about his suffering and his death. They were dismayed and they were discouraged by what they heard from Jesus. And so Jesus allows them to experience the transfiguration to show them, guys, things will not end in defeat. I will reign in glory. I will establish God's kingdom. It was important for them to see that, to witness that, because we know Jesus commanded them earlier that they are to deny their old self, to take up their cross and follow him. It was really a call to follow him to the road that leads to suffering. So that's the purpose of the transfiguration, to confirm, to encourage, to establish them in their faith. But Peter failed to understand the purpose of the transfiguration. He wanted to stay on the mountain. He wanted to keep the glory there. He did not want to go down because going down meant suffering, meant rejection, persecution. Peter did not want that. And so he said, it's good for us to be here. And so he proposed building three tents so he can prolong the moment as much as possible. However, Jesus did not intend his three disciples to remain there. And so after the transfiguration, they all go down. And in verse 14, here we see that they were met with some difficulty. Mark says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Now we're introduced to the scribes again, and every time they show up, there's always chaos, there's always confusion, and these guys always try to challenge Jesus. They ask Jesus these questions, trying to discredit his ministry. And the fact that they were willing to go up north here in Caesarea Philippi meant they were so determined to really destroy the ministry of our Lord. And Mark tells us that they're arguing with the disciples, the nine disciples who were left behind. Now, the context gives us a clue as to what they were arguing about. See, when the disciples tried and failed to cast out the demon, perhaps an argument arose over spiritual authority. See, the rabbis had this saying, and it goes something like this: the one sent by a man is as the man himself. In other words, you take the messenger as if it was the master sending him. That was their culture. That was their belief. And I believe they were accusing the disciples of being powerless and incompetent. And because they could not cast out these demons, they wanted it to have a negative effect on the reputation of Jesus. They wanted the crowd to view them as phonies so that they would not listen to Jesus and his words. These nine disciples were being heckled and taunted by a group of leering and self-satisfied scribes. It's really quite a contrast to the glorious experience that Peter, James, and John had on Mount Hermon. And yet, while the scribes were making their criticisms and belittling the Lord's power and his authority, the Lord returns. To the surprise of everyone, Mark says in verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, this has always been the response of the crowd every time they would see Jesus. Jesus is so popular, especially in this region. He is known to be a miracle worker. And so every time people see him, they rush towards him, expecting a miracle from Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He immediately intervenes and goes straight to the issue. Verse 16, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, surprisingly, the scribes had remained discreetly silent at this time. And the disciples don't say anything either. Nobody answers until someone in the crowd volunteers. And you have a man here. Verse 17 says, and someone from the crowd answered him. Matthew adds in his account that this man got on his knees before Jesus. He falls on his knees and he calls him Lord. He comes in a humble and reverent way. And he also comes with much desperation. Why? Because he brought his son to the disciples. and they failed to cast out this demon from his child. And so he kneels before Jesus and he tells Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." This is not some childhood disease. The symptoms are totally in the control of the demon. You get a very disturbing description from the Gospels together. It's what Mark says, the demon seizes the boy. Luke tells us that a child suddenly screams. Mark says he grinds his teeth and he becomes stiff as a board. Matthew adds, many times he has been cast into a fire or water by the Spirit so that he is covered with burn scars. But even worse, the Spirit has made this child mute and deaf. He could not interact with those around him. He could not play with the other children. I could imagine the pain of this father. He did not have a normal relationship with his son. And Luke adds a very heartbreaking point. He says that this is the only child of this father. I'm sure this father wanted to spend time with his son, to hug his son, to play with him, to teach him things, but he was unable to do that because his son is being controlled by a demon. And every day this demon tried to kill his child. You try to imagine the kind of life this father lived. I'm sure he could not work properly. If he had a business, perhaps that too was failing and struggling. He was desperate. That's why he says, "I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Find it in Luke 9:38. The father is desperate. He probably tried everything to deliver his son from this demon, but all to no avail. And perhaps when he heard that the disciples were in town, the disciples of Jesus, somehow he had that hope, that expectation, maybe they can cast out this demon. Because we know in Mark chapter 6, the disciples of Jesus were able to successfully do that. But they were not able to cast out the demon. The father says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." As Jesus and the three disciples head down to the valley, there are four lessons that we can learn here. Four lessons in the valley, and the first lesson that we can learn here is this: there is never a time you do not need Jesus. Whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus in Mark's gospel, they always get in trouble. And they always experience a crisis. And what a valuable lesson that is for us. We should learn from this. We must understand we never advance beyond our need for Jesus. Let's not be self-sufficient and self-reliant, thinking that we can manage things on our own strength and wisdom. As you watch the news, you begin to really realize that there are so many things beyond our control. This virus that's spreading, and it's really causing panic, and people are living in fear. And I must admit, I'm also guilty of this. Yesterday, we were in Ayala, we were having lunch, and someone beside us sneezed. And I nakalingit yun ko, no? You know, when someone coughs, you know, we're paranoid. And you see in the streets, you know, people are wearing masks. And because this virus is real. And it reminds us that we're living in a broken world. And probably you've heard about the tragic death of Kobe Bryant. From a human perspective, if there was a man who was set for life, a man who had security, it would be Kobe. I grew up as a Kobe fan. I admired him as a basketball player. I collected his NBA cards. I had a Kobe poster on my wall in my room. Monday morning came, my wife told me the news, and I could not believe it. The basketball world, they're shocked by the tragic death of Kobe Bryant and his daughter. See, when Kobe rode that plane, he never thought that would be his last trip. He had so many plans, he had so many dreams, so many goals to accomplish. In fact, he just published a new book. Not knowing that would be his last day on earth. See, guys, as we hear the news and as we witness these things around us, God has a clear message to us. God has a clear message to the world, and the message is this: you need me. No matter how popular, powerful, or rich you are, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be completely dependent on Him. That's something the disciples failed to do. So when Jesus hears about the situation and their failure, in verse 19, he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus' initial response was both a diagnosis and an emotional cry from the heart. See, this expression, "Oh," was rarely used in addressing someone directly. And this really reflected deep emotion and exasperation. He says, "Oh, faithless generation." Now, the word generation can apply to the crowds here or the scribes, but as I studied this more, I believe Jesus was referring to the disciples. Because it was their failure that caused Jesus to express himself this way. "Oh, faithless generation." Failure was not because they did not try. On the contrary, they did their best. And their problem was not a lack of training. It was not a lack of teaching. Remember, these guys had been with Jesus for 2.5 years. They had Jesus as their master teacher, as their rabbi, as their discipler. It can't get any better than that. Jesus is perfect in all his ways. And he's been teaching and training and equipping his disciples. So they have the training. They've received the teaching from Jesus. They've witnessed the many miracles that Jesus had performed. But again, they're still filled with unbelief. They're still immature. They're still full of themselves. Sinclair Ferguson adds, Mark vividly captures the pressures and frustrations of Christ's life in these verses. He said, on the mountaintop, he had been faced with the spiritual short-sightedness of his disciples. Here in the valley, he was confronted by their unbelief. So when Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation," he's somehow saying, "You're no different than the rest of this generation." And what a rebuke this was for them. Jesus is lumping them in along with the crowd and the scribes for their unbelief. Second, by means of two rhetorical questions that are parallel in meaning, he expresses exasperation, his frustration, his heartbrokenness. He asked, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You see, in spite of the time that Jesus spent with them, they walk with him daily. Jesus has taught them many things. Jesus had performed many miracles. Yet in spite of all that, their faith is still very weak. They're still very immature spiritually. And all throughout Mark's gospel, we see the immaturity of the disciples of Jesus. Remember that time when Jesus was able to multiply bread and fish, feeding 4,000 people? When they went back to the boat, the disciples were arguing with one another because they got to just bring one loaf of bread, and they were worried where they would get their next meal. They failed to realize that the bread of life, the one who provides for them, was in their midst. Peter made a right confession, but after Jesus said, "I'm going to die and suffer, I will be rejected," he rebuked Jesus. And so Jesus had to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." On Mount Hermon, The disciples failed, and now in the valley, they fail again. Now, we can identify ourselves with these disciples. Because just like them, you know, we are exposed to the teaching of God's Word. We come here on a Sunday, we hear the Word of God preached, we study His Word in a small group setting. We join conferences and trainings, and all those things are good and well. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can be just like the disciples and suffer from spiritual amnesia. We forget the previous lessons that Jesus has taught us. We forget the way we are to respond to the crisis that is before us. Instead of living by faith, we live in fear. We live by sight. And we forget how great, how powerful, how awesome, how faithful our God is. But it's amazing to know that even though His disciples have failed Him for the nth time, this failure, this frustration from Jesus does not result in rejection, but action. And Jesus will perform a miracle not just to deliver this child from demon possession, but He is going to perform this miracle in order for Him to teach His disciples a very important lesson on faith and prayer. So Jesus said, "Bring him to me." Second lesson that we can learn in the valley is this: bring your needs to Jesus. The disciples tried their best, but they could not do it. They have done everything, but nothing seemed to work. And again, sometimes we can be like the disciples. When we experience a crisis in life, instead of depending on the Lord, instead of bringing our needs to Jesus, we look to our resources. We look to others for deliverance. And after we've tried everything and have failed, that is the only time we look to Jesus. Jesus should not be your last option. He should be your first and only option. Amen? We need the Lord. We need to bring our needs to Him. Sometimes we think that if we just have the right amount of effort, the right connections, we can make things happen. But again, with all the things that are happening in our world, we're beginning to realize there are so many things that are beyond our control. Do you have a need today? Are you going through something today? Are you like the world, living in fear? Are you panicking today? Whatever your situation is, whatever your need is, if you have a relationship with Jesus, bring that need to Him. Because He will never reject you. Amen? You will never experience rejection from Him. If you come with humility and with faith, Jesus will welcome you. In the same way He welcomed this father. And so He says, "Bring him to me," verse 20, "and they brought the boy to Him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth." The tenses here are terribly graphic because it shows us that he continued rolling around on the ground and foaming at the mouth. This is evidently the last attempt of the demon to destroy the boy and frustrate the work of the Lord and to prevent salvation from coming. Now, when this was happening, remember that there was a crowd around them. Jesus asked the Father this question: "How long has this been happening to him?" Now, why would Jesus ask this question? Is Jesus trying to seek information like a doctor, trying to know the history of the patient? Is Jesus trying to fill in the blanks? No, Jesus is all-knowing. Amen? He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's not seeking information from the Father here. Jesus asked this question to reiterate the seriousness of the situation, the severity of this boy's condition, and the apparent hopelessness for a cure. And so the Father replies, and He says, "From childhood, and He has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." MacArthur said, "I think the demon had tried to kill this boy all through his life. He throws him into a fire to kill him. And you need to understand, during that time, they had open fires everywhere. They did not have electric stove like we have at home. In order for you to heat things or cook food, boil water, you need an open fire. And so this demon would throw this or cast this child into the fire. And there were many wells during that time because that's the source of water. And he would also throw this boy into that well, into those wells. And apparently the father had spent his whole life trying to rescue his son from harm's way. Every day, you know, just imagine the stress of this father. He doesn't know when the demon will strike again. He doesn't know when this demon will cast his son to the fire again. So every day he's living in fear. There's so much uncertainty. And I'm sure there were days that he just wanted to quit. He just wanted to give up. Is that you this morning? It seemed like you've tried everything. You've consulted many people. You've asked help. And you want a solution to your problem, but it seems like everything that you do doesn't work. Nothing seems to work. And you're frustrated. You're desperate. You're crying out for help. I want you to know the second reason why Jesus asked this question is for him to be able to show compassion to this father. John MacArthur said Jesus wanted this father to know that he's not coming to a power, but he's coming to a person. He's coming to someone who deeply cares about him, who loves him, who cares about his child. You see, in their culture, if you were demon-possessed or if you have some disease like leprosy, you were marginalized by society. You were considered an outcast. And their thinking is this. You're suffering that because you're experiencing a curse from God because of your wickedness, because of your sins. And perhaps no one really cared about them as a family. No one really asked them how they're doing, how his son was doing. But Jesus asked this question to communicate to this father, I got you. And he's giving this father an opportunity to rehearse what he has gone through in life. To unload, to share his burden, to open up his heart to the Lord Jesus. And so if you have a problem, if you have a burden today, God wants to hear about it. You can openly and honestly share that to Jesus. Because he is a God of compassion. He wanted to hear the father's pain. Your parents can imagine the pain of this father. It's hard to see our children suffer. If you're a parent, if your child is going through pain, whether it's physical or emotional pain, it's hard to see them go through that. We'd rather take the pain and not see them suffer, right? And Jesus wants this father to know, I care about you. I have compassion on you. And you can tell me about your pain. And this father realizes that. And so he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Notice, Jesus is saying back in essence, you say, if you can to me, but that really isn't the issue. Of course I can. Divine ability is not the issue here. Human unbelief is the issue here. Because remember, Jesus was able to raise Jairus, the daughter of Jairus, from the dead. He was able to walk on water. He was able to feed the multitudes. He caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. Nothing is impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus emphatically says, if I can, the issue is not my ability to act. The issue here is your ability to believe. And somehow Jesus is trying to guide this father. He's trying to strengthen the faith of this father. He wants to be the object of his faith. That's why he says all things are possible for one who believes. And we need to understand that statement that Jesus gave in its proper context, because this is one of the most abused verses in the Bible today. People have ripped it from its context, and so they say, if you want that promotion, if you want that new car, that new house, if you want health, wealth, and prosperity, just believe. If you just believe, God has to do it. Now, when Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes, Jesus is simply challenging the man to have faith in him. So the third lesson that we can learn in the valley here is this: let your faith rest on God. The author of the book of Hebrews makes that clear. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Can you say he is? And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If there's one thing that we need to learn about biblical faith, it is this: faith is grounded in a knowledge of the one who is being trusted. And the one we should trust should be God, should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus wants this Father to do. I want to be the object of your faith. You can trust me for this. You can believe that I can heal or deliver your son from demon possession. You know, we entrust something valuable to someone that we know, right? You don't entrust something valuable to someone you do not know. You don't entrust something to a stranger. If you and your spouse are going on a trip, a vacation, and you're leaving your kids behind, you don't leave them to a stranger. You leave them with people that you love, people that you trust, people that you see as dependable. And I think that's self-evident here. To have faith in Christ, to trust him, a person must know him. See, nowhere do we find the scriptures, all things are possible for those who believe hard enough. You don't see that in the scriptures. The key is not the strength of our faith. The key is the object of our faith. This man obviously had some knowledge about the Lord. That's why he came and knelt before Jesus, because he has this knowledge that Jesus can cast out demons. But his faith at this moment was incomplete. It was weak. It was partial. And finally, in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here is an honest man. This man doesn't come to Jesus with bold swagger, but with humility and transparency. And he does not try to hide his spiritual poverty or to fake his trust. He knows his faith is weak. He knows he needs help. And he knows he has nowhere else to go. And even though his faith is weak and partial and incomplete, this man is still looking in the right direction. And he is still asking the right person. So friend, the key is not the depth of our faith. The key is the direction of our faith. Are you struggling right now to believe? You don't have to fake it, because there's really no point in doing that. God knows all things. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what is in our mind. We just need to follow the example of this father. He humbly and honestly said, Lord, I believe, but can you please help my unbelief? I'm struggling here. And perhaps he's struggling because he saw how the disciples, the nine disciples, failed. And perhaps he's thinking, maybe it cannot be done. Maybe my child is really a hopeless case. Maybe He's just going to be like this until he dies. He's struggling here, but he's honest with that. Jesus is not put off by the humble honesty of the Father. He grants what is asked. He helps the man by healing his child. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." So the demons seemed to have killed the boy. Jesus, however, verse 27, took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And Luke adds, Jesus gave him back to his father. Do you see the tenderness there? Do you see the love and the compassion of Jesus there? Let's try to imagine the scene. Before Jesus delivered this boy, he was foaming at his mouth. He was convulsing on the ground. And now he's sane. And I believe this is the first time that his father was able to hug him with so much joy and with so much peace. Finally, his boy is restored. Finally, his boy has been delivered. He has witnessed a wonderful miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this healing is also a good illustration from which to teach a very important lesson. After the miracle that Jesus performed, it's now time for his disciples to learn this important lesson. They go to a house. Mark tells us when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Incidentally, when you're going through Mark's gospel, whenever the Lord takes the disciples into a private place, it's usually a time for teaching. And that's what Jesus is going to do here. But first, the disciples ask this question. And there's something wrong with this question. There's something terribly wrong with this question. They ask, why could we not cast it out? You see, this question reveals a sense of confidence in their own strength and ability. And that's because in chapter 6, they were able to cast out demons successfully. And probably they were thinking, okay, we have the power, we have the authority. If we did it before, we can do it again. And all those 9 disciples tried their best. Probably they took turns in trying to cast out this demon, but all to no avail. Nothing seemed to work. And so they're wondering, what did we do wrong? And as they ask this question, I think they're looking for some technique, some ritual, some procedure. Should we raise our voice louder? Should we do this or do that? What should we do? They were thinking about some technique. But Jesus is not going to be pragmatic here. Jesus answers their question with a spiritual answer. And I know in our world, in our modern world, we'd rather hear something pragmatic, right? You want to hear something practical. Show me what to do. What should be done? What's step 1, step 2, step 3? That's how we respond to a crisis. What do I have? What resources do I have? How much money do I have in the bank? Who should I consult? Who should I go to? Those are the things that we want to know. We're very pragmatic. And today we rely on science, we rely on technology. Those things are helpful. But again, we don't respond to a crisis in the same way the world responds to a crisis. Why? Because we have God in our lives. And whatever crisis, whatever trial, whatever situation you are in right now, I want you to know that the best answer is always spiritual. It's always spiritual. Because the problems that we have, the root of it is spiritual. We complicate our lives because we fail to depend on the Lord, just like the disciples. So Jesus gives them a spiritual answer to show them that You guys are depending on yourselves. You guys are too confident in yourselves. Your problem is that you have allowed past success to determine how you should serve in the ministry. You're relying on your own abilities and you're not trusting me now. And so Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, this lesson isn't a lesson on how to do miracles or how to cast out demons, but this is a lesson on how to access the power of God on behalf of the things that God wills to do. Dan Duncan said this, where there is faith, there will be prayer. And where there is a lack of faith, there will be a lack of prayer. So Jesus shows that there is an intimate connection between faith and prayer. The cause of the disciples' failure becomes clear. They had deficient faith and insufficient prayer. Now, some people are puzzled by this because they say, well, Jesus did not pray before he was able to cast out this demon. So why is he saying that, I mean, for this demon to be, for this to work, you have to pray? The prayer that Jesus has in mind here is not some magical invocation, but a close and enduring relationship with God. Jesus is not going to teach them a one-time prayer, but Jesus wants them to know, if you really want to be effective in the ministry, if you really want to experience my power, you need to have a lifestyle of prayer. And that's the last lesson that we can learn here. In the valley, we need to cultivate a dynamic prayer life. And Jesus is implying that the more time and effort in prayer, it leads to growth in faith. See, prayer is a state of close communion with the Lord. Prayer is not just communicating with God. Prayer is really a way for us to express our dependence on God, that we need Him, that we are relying on Him for everything. A life of prayer goes hand in hand with effective ministry. It makes one receptive to the action of God. Now, as we see the failure of these disciples, I believe in many ways these nine disciples are a picture of the modern church. You see, the modern church has good facilities. They have good trainings and good programs. They have resources. Many churches are laboring tirelessly, busy with ministry and so many activities, but are also facing defeat and frustration over and over again. And with all the resources they have and all the programs they have, they're wondering, why aren't we seeing lasting change and true transformation in the lives of God's people? Why is people not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Why are people still indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God? Why don't we see fruit in our evangelism and in our discipleship? And again, just like the disciples, they're thinking, we must be missing something here. Maybe we need to try this new program or try this new direction. Well, we are to pay attention to the words of Jesus here, the modern church is failing because it lacks the power of God. As simple as that. And the church lacks the power of God because the church is no longer a praying people. We are no longer a surrendered people. We are no longer a people who walk in total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is this, beloved, there will be no power, there will be no revival in the church until God's people learn to lean on Jesus for what they need. And what do we need today in this 21st century? With all the things that are happening around us, we need the power of God. This world is passing away. This world is deteriorating. This world is broken. This world is full of misery. What is the answer to all that? The power of God. And Paul says this, the gospel is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation to those who believe. We need the power of God in our lives, in our marriages, in our ministries, in our city, in our country. This is so basic, but most of the time we forget this. You need to understand Satan doesn't mind us gathering on Sunday mornings, singing songs, listening to the word, being engaged in church activities, as long as we do not depend on the Lord. As long as we do not pray. He's not bothered by all the spiritual activities that we do. As long as we don't depend on God. As long as we don't pray. But Satan begins to tremble when the people of God begin to pray. You know why? It's because we're no longer operating in our own strength and wisdom. God is now going to unleash His power in and through us. And we know when the power of God moves, lives are changed. A city is restored. Just like what happened in Nineveh. A harvest of souls take place. The name of Jesus is lifted up. God is glorified. Marriages are restored. Wayward children are brought back to the truth. Families are united. Do we want those things, church? Do we want that to happen in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, in Cebu, in the Philippines? Yes, we want that to happen, but we cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own strength, on our own ability, on our own power. We need the Lord. And if we believe that, you and I will pray. You see, you and I can agree to this and say our amens to this, but the test of whether or not we believe this is when we actually pray and cry out to God for deliverance. J.I. Packer said this, supernatural living through supernatural empowering is at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. The normal Christian life is experiencing the power of God on a daily basis. And for us to experience that, we need to abide in the vine. We need to be nourished by the vine. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we pray, God begins to work. Kobe Bryant said this, hard work works. Let me just say this. Prayer works better. Amen. Because when we pray, God is the one at work. Christian life is a supernatural life, a life lived by faith in total dependence on the Lord. Just to encourage you guys, the area of prayer, for 2 years, we've been desiring to penetrate APAS National High School, and we've tried to do some ministry there, but it seemed like it was a closed door for us. It's just the school behind us. But we kept on praying in our prayer meetings, and 2 weeks ago, the teachers of that school came to us. They went to our office, and they said, you know what, we're having a senior retreat. The senior high, the graduating students are having a retreat, and we do this every year. And we're wondering if your church could facilitate that retreat. And they told us there are about 222 students who will be part of that retreat. And they're asking us, can we do it in your church in IT Park? And the reason why they were able to make that request is because, you know, Pastor Jed has been discipling a group of students from that school, and those students began to lead Bible study groups in that school, and the teachers began to notice a change in the lives of their students. And they're beginning to see that, you know, this Bible study is beneficial for our students. And so they made that request, and they also asked, can you also do a teacher's retreat for us? And we were told there are about 130 teachers. And I remember the days, you know, the Fridays that we prayed about that, and God somehow reminded me, you know, when you pray faithfully and fervently, I'm going to work, and I'm going to amaze you, and I'm going to do things that you would not think it was possible. And I believe God wants to do that more in our church, but church, we need to pray. Every Friday, we have our prayer meeting from 6 to 7. I encourage you, join our prayer meeting. Because we all need to understand, we're in a spiritual battle here. As we do the work of the Lord, Satan doesn't want us to do that. He will try to discourage us, distract us, and disrupt the work of the Lord. You know, there are challenges at work or in the home. There can be occasions when Satan will attack us and tempt us. There are many various discouraging thoughts that he puts within our minds. But as Christians, we can respond the same way this father responded. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. D.L. Moody said there are three kinds of faith, and I'll end with this. There is struggling faith, like a man in deep water desperately swimming. There's clinging faith, like a man hanging to the side of a boat, and resting faith, like a man safely within the boat and able to reach out and help others get in. That's the kind of faith that we want to have. And the Gospel of Mark intends to lead the reader to that resting faith, but it reveals that it can only come by divine aid. It can only come through dependence and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ.